The part of scripture I'd like to read in association with this topic is from Psalm 146. Psalm 146. Praise ye the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. While I live, will I praise the Lord. I will sing praises unto my God while I have any being. Put not your trust in princes, nor in the son of man, in whom there is no help. For his breath goeth forth, he returneth to his earth. In that very day his thoughts perish. Happy is he that hath the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God, which made heaven and earth, the sea and all that therein is, which keepeth truth forever, which executeth judgment for the oppressed, which giveth food to the hungry, the Lord looseth the prisoners. The Lord openeth the eyes of the blind. The Lord raiseth them that are bowed down. The Lord loveth the righteous. The Lord preserveth the strangers. He relieveth the fatherless and widow. But the way of the wicked he turneth upside down. The Lord shall reign forever, even thy God, O Zion, unto all generations. Praise ye the Lord. Let us ask God's blessing in prayer on our topic. Gracious God, thou doest wonderful things. In heaven above and in this earth, thy footstool here below. Thou art he who executeth thy will perfectly throughout the entire vast universe, but also in a wonderful way dost look down into the very lives and circumstances of poor and needy sinners, of the oppressed, the fatherless and the widow, those that are in distress. Lord, it would be remiss and sin if we did not say, thou hast done great things for us today, whereof we are glad. And yet, not without mixture, for we weep with those that weep, and rejoice with those that do rejoice. But we take comfort, O God, that thou art also a gracious God, who in all thy people's afflictions are afflicted, who has in himself, having borne the human flesh and bearing it still, has compassion on the ignorant and those that are out of the way. O great high priest over the household of faith, minister to us tonight out of thy word, that we may hear how thou art still ministering through thy offices in thy church. Help us to speak and listen. Grant that we may believe thy word, and that we may dispense with all our ideas that are not in perfect harmony with it. We pray with the pardoning of our sins. In Jesus' name, amen. You may recall how Mr. Elsout last time gave a global presentation on the three offices of the Church of Christ. In his presentation, you may remember, he began by speaking about the image of God in the offices. Man as created office bearer, fallen in need of office bearing. Second, how Jesus Christ and his offices function through the Old and New Testament office bearers. Third, where the offices of Christ are a means whereby God restores fallen sons and daughters into the image of God again. How he mentioned the functioning of the offices, especially how the Lord Jesus ministers to his church through those offices. And he also identified each office with an office of the Lord Jesus, how the elders are in the kingly office, the ministry, is the prophetic office, in the deaconry, in the priestly office. Tonight, as you will see from the outline you have, we're going to focus on the office of deacon. And we're going to do that in 4 points. First, a brief review of the history and origin of this office. Second, the personal requirements for this office. Third, the functions of this office. And fourth, encouragements for those in this office. My aim will particularly be to be informative and to be practical, since most of you, I trust, are familiar with the very basic things regarding the office of deacon. First, a brief history. When we look in Scripture, we have to turn not only to Acts 6 in the New Testament, but to the Old Testament, to find the beginning roots of the office of deacon. As I read from the Psalm here tonight, God Himself has revealed Himself in a special way throughout the Old Testament as one who is directly concerned with the plight of the poor and the needy, the fatherless and the widow, those that are in distress. And God demonstrated this compassion on the poor in many ways, not only by declaring His concern directly, but also, for example, by instituting several laws in Israel which had a direct focus on the poor. You remember, for example, in Exodus 22, He says, "Ye shall not afflict any widow or fatherless child. If thou afflict them in any wise, and they cry at all unto me, I will surely hear their cry, and my wrath shall wax hot, and I will kill you with the sword, and your wives shall be widows, and your children fatherless." Then you also remember how He commanded the farmers of Israel to leave the corners of their fields ungleaned for the poor. How some grapes had to be left in the vineyard for the poor. He commands the Israelites to share their tithes at the end of the harvest season, not only with the Levites, but with the strangers, fatherless, widows that were among them. Deuteronomy 14. God commanded His people Israel to open their hearts and their hands to the poor. He exhorted Israel to be cheerful in their giving. In Deuteronomy 15, He says, "Thou shalt surely give him, and thine heart shall not be grieved when thou givest unto him, because that for this thing the Lord thy God shall bless thee in all thy works, and in all that thou puttest thy hand unto." But the Lord also said in the Old Testament, just as Jesus did in the New, that the poor shall never cease out of the land. But as time passed, it pleased the Lord, as Mr. Elsalt mentioned, that the Lord would work through, also for the poor, through His office bearers. And the poor were especially ministered to through the priestly Old Testament office. And that is why it's important for us tonight to realize that the deaconry and the priesthood of the Old Testament are inseparably linked in many ways. There's another thing we want to keep in mind too, however. As the Israelites were carried away into captivity and the worship in the temple had broken down, you remember that during those years, synagogues began to function in various places. When we read the history of the development of the synagogue, there were also offices in the Jewish synagogue. There was the office of elder. There was also a ruler of the synagogue, which you can see time and again in the gospel narratives. But then there was also what was called a katzan. Those were men who did several things, but one of their primary purposes was to receive and distribute gifts to the poor. Professor DeYoung writes that in every well-organized synagogue, there were almoners. The gifts were gathered by at least two and distributed by at least three of them. Now, as we cross over into the New Testament, it should become obvious to us that we read of the synagogues in the times of the apostles. And when there arose, for an example, the murmuring among the Greek widows, the Christian Greek widows, it pleased the Lord to move the apostles to establish the office of deacon using well-established models at hand from the Old Testament, namely the priesthood and the chrisens. Now, we want to consider in Acts 6. There, of course, was the beginning, the institution of the office of deacon proper. The term diakonos, which is the Greek term for deacon, literally means one who serves and ministers. And although that word is used in the Greek for several things, it was always, in all its uses, used to describe service, some kind of service, a ministering to other people. In fact, it's interesting, the Lord Jesus himself, in Matthew 20:28, declared that he did not come into this world to be ministered unto, but to minister. And the word he uses is the exact same word that we find for deacon. Now you may recall in Acts 6 how the apostles themselves, at first, did the work that the deacons do today. They waited on tables until the work became overwhelming because of the size of the church. And that's when the Spirit moved them to institute the office of deacon as we know it today, so that the apostles can concentrate on their office, namely prayer and the ministry of the word. And then the deacons could concentrate on their work, namely the care of the poor and needy. By the time the churches of the New Testament were organized, for example, at Philippi, Paul addresses all the saints at Philippi with the bishops and the deacons. Already there was a plurality, meaning more than one in each office in the various churches. Not a single bishop or a pope, as Rome imagines, but neither an individual over the care of the poor, but rather a plurality. Now, the deaconry in church history has a checkered history. In fact, already early on by the second century, the office of deacon began to be corrupted and finally became subordinated under the bishops. Now, the work of the deaconry did continue, but already there was a disproportionate inequality between the bishop and the deacon. As the clergy began to rise in their status through those early years, the office of deacon began to disappear. Finally, you know that Rome began to view the priest as something that the New Testament church never heard of. They were, according to the Church of Rome, to sacrifice Christ afresh at every Mass. And at the same time, the true office of deacon almost disappeared. In fact, by the time the Middle Ages came, the office of deacon as we know it today had almost completely died out. Now that is not to say that there were not notable exceptions, where certain individuals were very generous to the poor, and certain church leaders who tried to revive this work. But in general, the diaconate had almost died. There was, for a small period of time during the Crusades, a revival of interest in the poor, but the motivation, according to the Church of Rome's scheme of things, was to earn salvation by giving alms. But surprisingly to me, and perhaps to you, even at the beginning of the Protestant Reformation, under Luther and also Zwingli, both of those men and those who accompanied them felt that the care of the poor was primarily a responsibility of government. And although Luther and those who were with him were notably generous to the poor themselves, they made very little effort to revive that office in the church. It fell to John Calvin to bring this office back to its original luster and purpose. And it's interesting, under Calvin's influence, also in England, attempts were made to revive the deaconry, but there, because of government interference, notably Queen Elizabeth, she made sure that the church's responsibility toward the poor was always overshadowed by her governmental appointed almoners. And that's important to remember for our deacons today as we come later on to discuss their relationship with government. But in Calvin's Geneva, he sought to plainly reassert that the care of the poor and the needy was the responsibility of God's church as at the beginning. And he did his very best, not without great opposition, to free the church from the dominance and interference of the civil government, also in this regard. Fortunately, most Reformed churches have followed Calvin's lead ever since. We move now to personal requirements for this office. In other words, what kind of man must a deacon be? First, we look to Scripture. In the original institution in Acts 6:3, we read, "Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business." As we take each of these elements separately and examine them, we find a description that we today may use in the consistory when we consider nominees for the office of deacon. First of all, again, seven men are mentioned. The apostles saw to it, by the work of the Spirit, his direction, that there'd be a plurality. Now, not only because there were so many poor to care for the early church, but as a safeguard against the temptation that Judas fell away with. We read in the second place, men of honest report. These were men who were to be well known, not novices. They were to be well known particularly for honesty. In other words, these men were to have characters that are proven. Second, they are to be full of the Holy Ghost. That meant men who not only, as we say today, had a good business mind, but this New Testament expression, full of the Holy Ghost, means men that were of the highest possible living spirituality. These were men full of wisdom, the Scripture says. That didn't mean they were just smart. That meant that they had wisdom which was profitable to direct their knowledge for the good of the membership and the church as a whole. But then as we turn to 1 Timothy 3, verses 8 to 13, Scripture gives us greater detail in the description of what sort of man a deacon is to be. We read there, "Likewise must deacons be grave." The word grave here means serious, worthy of respect, honorable. He is to be not double-tongued. The literal word here is not two-worded, not to say one thing to one person and something else to another. In other words, this was to be a man of character, a man of honesty, a plain-speaking man. Then we read, not given to much wine. This is a person who is not a slave to intoxicants or to any other lust. This is important, dear friends, because as the deacon works with that which belongs to the poor, any enslaving lust is helped along by the means of money. And a particular temptation to a man in this office. We read further, not greedy of filthy lucre, not a covetous man. This is obvious, of course. The love of money is the root of all evil, but especially, particularly ruinous of a man who is given the charge over God's riches for the poor. But here again in the next description, it is clear that the Spirit is telling us that a man must possess faith. We read, holding the mystery of faith. That literally says, possessing the hidden things of faith. This man not only had to profess an outward profession, he had to possess the hidden things of faith. a true believer, dear friends. But it also says, in a pure conscience. That means ethically and morally clean, not living in any sin. Now this only makes sense. How can a man be the representative of Christ, administering His compassion to His congregation, and yet not believe in Him? And how can a man, the apostle is saying to us, comfort the people of God from the Word of God, which we will see later is part of the duty of deacons? How can he do that when he himself has never experienced personally and experientially that comfort? We also read that these are to be first proved. Then let them use the office of a deacon being found blameless. Again, the concept of not being a novice. But here he says, a man must pass certain tests of life. What kind of tests? It could be a man who has led a family. It could be someone who is doing responsible work, also in a school or on various committees, or in some other area where the public or the church can scrutinize him, can observe him, how he handles himself with responsibility. And that scrutiny is essential, because this man, says the apostle, must be found blameless. That means unreprovable. So when we consider nominees for the office of deacon, then we should be asking ourselves questions like this: how long has this man given evidence of grace and faith, and in what ways has this individual we are considering demonstrated responsibility and blameworthiness? Now, interesting is another interesting thing in this list of descriptions. The apostle spends a fair amount of time describing what the wife of a deacon should be. He says, even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. So when we consider a man, we consider a man and his spouse if he is married. A great deal of good or ill can result from the kind of woman a deacon has for wife. She must also be serious, the Word of God says. She must not be a slanderer. And that's an interesting word. It means a false accuser. But it is the very word that 35 out of 38 times it's used in the New Testament is translated devil, the accuser of the brethren. Sober, again, as we heard before, free from any kind of addiction, also to luxury. Because nothing, the apostle says, needs to call into question the purity of the deacon's intentions as he handles and distributes that which belongs to Christ's poor. She must be faithful in all things. You know, as a deacon, we must be away from home several nights. We are often dealing in confidential matters, in personal matters dealing with people's lives. Now, that's not to say that a deacon should be telling his wife the confidential matters that he deals with. He should not. But I can guarantee you that if a member of your congregation knows that you as a deacon have a wife who is not faithful in one of her duties, or is a slanderer, or has some slave towards some kind of excess or sin, he is going to be very reluctant to confide in you, knowing the potential damage that can be done by a spouse like this. As we consider these things, we have to ask ourselves, the Spirit here is saying, I'm not only concerned, although I am concerned, with the kind of man, but also the kind of woman. Then he continues the list about the deacon, and we'll briefly consider the last couple things. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife. Now he turns back around to the deacon as a husband. Let's say he has a wife who is worthy. This description literally in the Greek says a one woman's man. So it's not only somebody who isn't a polygamist, But he can't be flirtatious. Why not? A man who is not faithful to his wife, will he be faithful with the things that are entrusted to him from God's house? And then finally, ruling their children and their own houses well. Dear friends, this is a mark of spiritual and emotional maturity. Not only does this man and his wife have a good reputation for godliness, for seriousness, for self-control, but he's also able to command the same in his home. In a practical way, what would it be for a man who attends several meetings a week, who visits the poor and needy, and all the while his home is in a state of chaos and disarray? And I would ask you to consider seriously those who are in office and who nominate men to deacon, to consider this rule when you nominate, that it is a custom that has developed in our circles that always young men, or often young men, are nominated to the deaconry. But this is saying be careful, because when we put a man in office who is young and who has a family that is growing, perhaps several children, we are at the very same time not only looking for a man who runs his house well, but by placing these responsibilities on him, could it be that we're actually defeating one of the very marks that he is supposed to exhibit? If we have him busy every night with all kinds of activities, he's missing something at home perhaps. And we will actually, indirectly or directly, be contributing to making him someone not to be considered for that office because his dealings at home are neglected. Now it's important, dear friends, as we consider these things, what I've told you so far as the qualifications are not my opinions. This is the Word of God. These qualifications should be a checklist, a literal checklist, that consistories take the time to go over every time they nominate. These are not just guidelines. These are inerrant commands. Now, of course, no man fills these descriptions perfectly. We are all wretched sinners. And yet, he who on the behalf of Christ serves the poor, he who ordains the poor and who works through the deacons to do so, he has final say, does he not, as to what kind of man should serve him. A few more things are brought into play when we consider the form for ordination, which was adopted at the Synod of Hague in 1586 already. From the opening paragraphs, this man must pass a test in the congregation. No lawful objections may be brought against him regarding doctrine or life. The form also says he must have fidelity and diligence in collecting and preserving alms, prudence, cheerfulness, simplicity, compassion, hearty affection in assisting the poor. It says he must have an acquaintance with Scripture. This is implied when the form says he is to administer relief also with words of comfort from the Scriptures. This man must be lawfully called, as we all follow in our churches. He must believe in Scripture as the only Word of God. He must discharge his office according to his ability and walk in godliness. He must agree to submit to admonition. But in the final exhortations of the form for ordination, we find again not only faithful in his work in the office, but holding the mystery of faith in a pure conscience. Our forefathers also said that deacons are to be spiritually minded men. In the formula of subscription, which all office bearers, including deacons, must, by virtue of church order, sign, adopted also at the Synod of Dort, they agree, the deacons do, to believe all the articles and points of doctrine in the three forms of unity. That means we have to know what it says in the three forms of unity. That means we have to read them, digest them, and agree with them. In fact, we promise when we sign the formula of subscription that if any time we have difficulties with expressions in those forms, we promise neither to privately or publicly teach or defend the same. We cannot just sign that form as a formality. We are making a solemn promise. Our forefathers did this for a reason, not only to preserve the church from heresy, but to promote qualified, knowledgeable deacons. So as they move among the members, administering comfort from the Scriptures, they do so in the framework of the Reformed confessions. Third, we want to consider briefly the duties of this office. We said there was a tie between Old Testament priesthood and deaconry. We know the Old Testament priests offered sacrifices, offered prayers on behalf of the people, and also instructed the people in the law of God. Christ, as the great high priest, preeminently did the same. He offered up himself once for all. But he not only died for his people, but he lived for them. He is a high priest who was touched with the feeling of our infirmities. And Jesus Christ himself, as great high priest, went about healing the sick, consoling the bereaved, and as the priestly, deaconly king of his church, preached the gospel to the poor. You may well remember in the gospel that Jesus not only, although he was primarily concerned with the souls of the people he dealt with, he also took care of their bodily needs. How many people did he not cure? How many people did he not comfort? The grieving. In fact, in very seemingly small ways, the Lord Jesus, for example, was concerned that the people who followed him in the desert would have sufficient things to eat. He was concerned that they would be sent away on time to get sufficient rest. The great high priest did not think it too small an act for him to reach down in the literal gutters of the New Testament church to deal with the people that perhaps we would never want to be associated with. The Lord Jesus showed a deep concern for outward circumstances. And so the deacons of the New Testament, the deacons of the Reformed Church, the deacons of our congregation, need to focus on the Lord Jesus also as their pattern for their work. In the first place, just as the Old Testament priests and just as the great high priest Jesus Christ prayed, so must deacons. It is a wonderful custom, and hopefully more than a custom, that office bearers pray before they do house visitation. They pray in private. They pray together. Deacons ought also to bathe their labors in a considerable amount of prayer, praying that the Lord would open the hearts of the givers, praying with thanksgiving, also together, when the Lord does open their hearts, praying at their meetings for guidance and faithfulness, for unity and safekeeping. In fact, this is so important that Article 40 of the Church Order says that weekly deacons' meetings are to be opened with prayer. That means praying before we visit families and the needy, praying as we visit with these people, praying after that the King of his church and the great high priest might minister to them in an ongoing way. And it's also important and practical, and hopefully this is happening, but there's a beautiful thing when deacons freely communicate with elders and ministers what they see as they move about in the congregation. Pastor, elder, we visited this family. They were struggling with this or that, but they could use a visit from you. And solicit the other office bearers' prayers as well. There is a beautiful functioning of the body of the church when the offices are working in harmony, and vice versa. When the elders are doing their house visitation and they see signs that indicate perhaps a visit from the deacons, if not for physical relief, at least for comfort, for a follow-up, by all means, send the deacons as well. Second, A main duty, which is obvious from Acts 6, is the collection of alms. Now, the present-day deacons do not offer sacrifices, of course, like the priest did. However, they are to collect the offerings of the congregation and to distribute them. The ordination form and Article 25 of the church order said that the collection of alms must be done diligently. But you may say, all that's required is for deacons to go about the congregation with a basket. What is diligence necessary for? First of all, it's not only the duty of deacons to collect, but to inform. It's critical that deacons today make the congregation aware, not just with a yearly financial statement, but in an ongoing way, what the needs of the church and of the kingdom of God are. One helpful means is to have perhaps a quarterly insert in your bulletin showing what funds are in greatest need at this time, or at congregational meetings, giving financial statements that are easy to read and to understand. Not that a CPA would be necessary to understand them. Communication is essential. The deacons are to link the needs with the givers. The priests and the deacons did not have to generate the gifts. It's not their duty. We don't believe in, and neither does Scripture condone, all kinds of fundraising activities. But the deacons are to inform and to pray over that information as it's given out. But also, not only do they collect, but they are to diligently preserve. I remember as a deacon of some years, we became very adept at financial investment strategies. But a warning has to be sounded here. The things that are collected are meant to be used. Now, we are informed by church history, by people who have written on this subject, that it is prudent, just like the ant who in summer prepares for winter, that in days of prosperity, there is a place for reserving some of the excess, some of the thanksgiving, which God gives in blessed years for days of famine. However, it's very important that we never get into the mode where our investment strategy is such that it could inhibit or some way hinder our preparedness or willingness to distribute. Example, if you tie up your funds in long-term investments that make it difficult or incur a penalty to cash them in, we're doing wrong. Liquidity is very important. Those funds are there for the use of the poor at a moment's notice. And of course, I hope we all agree that the principal must never be at risk in investments. Stocks and other volatile instruments of investment should never be resorted to, for it is not the money of the church. It is the money of the Lord given to the poor that we are handling. Finally, in Article 25 of the church order, it says that the alms may not be misused. That doesn't just mean by the people who are receiving them. It also means by those collecting them. What that means is that only for exceptional and serious reasons should that which was collected for one purpose be used for another. Now, of course, there are emergencies and unusual circumstances, but this should be done as such, and then whatever is done needs to be brought before the congregation again. Distribution is by far one of the most difficult tasks of the deacon in our modern society today. It's a major responsibility and one that can be very challenging. We have to consider in this regard to whom we give, how we give, and what we give. First of all, the form of ordination tells us who we are to give to. We are to assist the oppressed. We are to provide for true widows and orphans. Show liberality especially to the household of faith, in the closing prayer of the form, to liberally and prudently distribute to the poor, in the confession of faith, to comfort the poor and distressed according to their necessities, but also strangers, as we read in Article 25 of the Church Order, as need requires. That is very interesting, that not only must the deacons show compassion to all these people, but they must never do their work without bringing with it the Word of God. This is an essential point. As deacons, we always made it a practice, when we would visit a home or an elderly person, to always bring the Word of God. Otherwise, we reduced the deacon's office to a government-like function, cold, lifeless, without true comfort. The Word of God, in fact, is commanded in our form, as we will see later. Now, it's important to realize not only to whom we give, but how we give. The ordination form says, prudently, cheerfully, and liberally. Let him giveth, says Paul in Romans 12, let him do it with simplicity. He that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. Now, to give prudently requires prayer. We can all be deceived, as Joshua was by the Gibeonites, but he didn't pray when he considered that circumstance. All these forms and sources of church order point to one thing. We are to give to people who are in need, not just to those who cannot support a standard of living that is beyond their means. This means, on the other hand, however, not to be stingy, because you must remember that we are representing the Lord Jesus Christ, and we never want to portray him as a stingy God. Now, this involves some complicated and delicate things. When we visit a family, we must bring the Word of God, but we also need to be honest with them and open with them. And that means they have to be open with us. Part of the deacon's duty is not only giving, but instructing. We had a case one time, we visited a family. And it is very important to us that whenever we went there, we demonstrated at the very first our concern for their souls. We asked them how they were doing, not how were the bills being paid, first of all. And after speaking to them heart to heart about their souls and that of their children, you would be amazed how much easier it is to make the transition to their physical needs. Whereas when you come merely with the physical, they often retract into a shell. But then as you are laboring with the Word and with them, then you also need to instruct. Is it possible that part of their problem is simply ignorance or mismanagement of their goods? One family we visited, we found out that because they didn't want to go to the church, they had accumulated debt of a sizable amount. They were resorting to credit card use. We had to instruct them that no, this is not the solution. And in fact, you are causing more debt for the church by resorting to your own means. And then we looked at their budget. We asked them to show us basically what their household needs were. And we advised them with love. And they received it with the same. That maybe there are some items they were spending on that for the present distress were not absolutely necessary. We not only give fish, but we teach people how to fish. That's an important function of the deaconry. Help these people to help themselves. Show them in Scripture what Scripture says about diligence, prudence, use of their own goods. You do them a much greater service than simply prolonging their problem. People who are not open with you, deacons, ought not to be ministered unto. This may sound cold and harsh, but remember this. When people refuse to be open with you, they are refusing him who sent you. You need to know as part of your God-given duty, what the circumstances are of those to whom you minister. The Lord Jesus often did this in his own ministry, did he not? He drew out of the people their condition before he ministered to them. But care must be taken. I can't put into words the sense that you have to bring across to these people. That you're not busybodies, that you're not nosy, that you don't want to know everything about them, but the essentials. You're there to help them, not just to check up on them. They will know the difference. And the effectiveness of your ministry among them depends on that difference. Church Article 25 tells us that mutual counsel is a must before distribution. This is an interesting topic. I don't know what the practice is in all of the congregations, but we need to be very careful how we deal with people. I believe it is improper to tell people that they have to report to deacons' meetings in order to receive help. It's the wrong approach. It already is a humbling matter for a person to be reduced to poverty and need. We need not add to that burden by requiring them to come out of their homes and to stand in line, as the people at the government offices do, to have a you are in their homes, you will receive more information than what you hear. You will see under what circumstances they live. You will get an empathy for their situation. And they will open up to you much more readily when they see that you go out of your way to visit them. And the Lord Jesus did the same. He did not stand there in the marketplace waiting for people to come. He went out into the highways and the hedges to administer his compassion. Now, that doesn't mean people cannot come to you or ought not come to you, but go to them. Now, of course, the practical complication is, all right, some deacons go. Then what? I think it's important that deacons have a mutual trust among themselves and an understanding. Sometimes when we visited a family, it was merely an exploratory visit. We heard that you were laid off. We heard that things were difficult. How are things going now? We didn't wait for them to come always with their needs. You don't have to always bring a paycheck, or rather a checkbook. Part of our duty as deacons is to minister comfort to the distressed. Just being there can mean a lot to these people. Also the elderly. We made it a practice in our congregation to visit the elderly as much as possible on their birthdays, even if they were financially fine. And they so appreciated that. And then you could monitor them from year to year. Is Mrs. So-and-so slipping? Could they use some more visits by the elders or minister? It is a wonderful task to visit people who are lonely. They long to have that visit, even if you brought nothing but a jar of flowers or a box of candy. Just your being there was already a ministry to them. So also in the hospital, and others in distress. Get to know your people, mingle among them, and then you will be able to function among them in a much greater capacity. But be simple, the scripture says. Do your work without fanfare. Be completely confidential. One slip of a deacon's lip can ruin his effectiveness. And I can't emphasize that enough. As soon as the word is out that a certain deacon or other is talkative, his ministry is effectively ruined in a congregation. What must we give? Article 25 says they are to comfort those in distress out of the word of God. Comfort in distress. The form mentions this too. Material necessities, yes. But scripture with it. You know, there's a practical application to this too. We need to be careful, as denomination is also consistories, about where we send relief money. There's a great question as to whether congregations or denominations ought to be sending money to relief agencies that do not deal with Scripture, that are simply humanitarian based. The calling of the church as a whole is to promote the gospel in the world. Physical needs and spiritual needs are entwined in this calling, but they can never be divorced. The Lord Jesus never divorced the two in his ministry. The Old Testament priest never divorced the two in his ministry. We may not either. For the word of God is that which makes those gifts savory in these people's lives. We also may, according to our standards, help prevent people from poverty. This is a fine line of distinction. But as the example I mentioned before, if someone is near bankruptcy or a family is near collapse and the danger of going into debt, it is both prudent and it is Christian to assist them before they take that plunge. Not only will it save the church money later, but it shows that you are eager to relieve them as soon as it's possible. Now, there are other interesting duties I dug up, and I'll just mention them in a list fashion that I never knew was part of being a deacon. Some things I did learn in church order class. Confession of Faith, Article 30, says that elders and deacons form the council of the church. But throughout the church order, the deacons are not considered part of the consistory. Only in congregations where the number of elders is small. In fact, the reason for this is that very early on, Acts 6, division of the two offices. That means that it is not improper for elders to have separate meetings, for deacons to have separate meetings, and to have joint meetings. The offices are distinct. Now, although there is distinction, there is also harmony. And throughout the church order are scattered many different kinds of jobs that ministers, elders, and deacons must do together, which necessitates a meeting together. Article 10, for example. Ministers may not accept a call to another place without the consent of consistory and deacons. It's an interesting article. You can't go anywhere without the consent of your consistory. Now that, in some denominations, has become a mere formality. I don't know that our forefathers meant that. Our church order professor said this: the reason our forefathers put that in there, a minister may feel his labors are done, but the elders and deacons are working among the people. Domine, pastor, we feel the pulse of the congregation. Your work is ongoing here. We would advise against this call. Food for thought. Articles 4, 5, and 22 all say that deacons are to assist in choosing names for nomination of ministers and elders. Deacons are also to work with other institutions, nursing homes, government agencies, so, quote, that alms may be distributed better among those with greater need, unquote. It's not out of place for deacons to help serve on a board of director of, let's say, an old-aged home that many of your members go to, I did that for a few years. It was very helpful for the church to have someone there in an ongoing way to help influence policy, but to monitor the condition of their aged members there. It also means working with governmental agencies, welfare agencies, social workers, whatever other people are dealing with our people. Now, that whole subject, I can't possibly cover tonight without a whole other topic. But one thing is very abundantly plain. The church was given a commission regarding its poor, and we may never surrender the independent and self-governing work of the church, which Christ gave it, to a governmental body. We may work with them, but we may never allow them to supplant the work that we were given. It also means working with deacons of other churches. Now, it doesn't happen so much today, but there are often the questions, well, what if someone really has a disaster? Our poor fund would be emptied. Our forefathers already anticipated this. They said deacons ought to be working with deacons of other churches. And you remember in Scripture this did happen. Paul collected with others gifts from Asia Minor to be brought to the saints of Jerusalem in their need. Deacons should be communicating also for advice. Another interesting duty, Article 28 of the Church Order, is to impress on the congregation obedience, love, and respect toward magistrates, to be examples of this, and to, quote, retain the goodwill of the same, to work for mutual welfare and concord, and to prevent suspicion and mistrust. Now, of course, we know in history that the church and the state worked very close together, especially in the Netherlands. But there's a place for that today, too. Laws are passed every day that affect the churches, also in the area of the poor. We need to be on top of that. We need to be communicating. We need to be influencing where possible through prayer and petition. According to Article 81, they are to exercise mutual Christian censor with other office bearers, quote, in a friendly spirit, to admonish one another regarding the discharge of their office. Deacons are also very clearly under multiple layers of oversight. Article 40 said, ministers particularly are to take heed to the deacons' work and, quote, be present at their meetings if necessary. It also says, in Article 23, that elders must supervise the work of the deacons. In a practical way, that means consistories ought to require of their deacons periodic updates, and deacons ought to be very forward in presenting situations that are going on. Finally, there's to be an equality among the deacons. The idea of a senior pastor, associate pastor, senior elders and minor elders, head deacons and other deacons is against the church order that we profess. Both Article 17 and Article 84 says that the offices must be equal. Now, that doesn't mean you can't have a clerk, you can't have a deacon in charge of this and one in charge of that, but there can be no such thing as a senior deacon. But there has to be equality. Our forefathers were ultra sensitive towards hierarchy. We ought to be too. Finally, briefly, encouragements in this office. 1 Timothy 3:13, for they that have used the office of deacon well purchase to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. Spirituality is a requirement for deaconry. What is the Lord saying? A spiritual man who does the work of a deacon well will be a greater, bolder spiritual man. And this has happened in Scripture. Two notable deacons, Philip and Stephen, were called by God out of their deaconry into evangelistic and ministerial labors. They were given great boldness. Stephen, of course, the epitome of God's grace and boldness, standing before the Sanhedrin, confessing his Savior, dying with an open heaven before him. That man must have exercised the office of a deacon well. What an encouragement to you, dear brethren deacons, to persevere in dependence on the Lord, for the reward of grace is great. also to God-fearing faithful servants and the deacon. The Lord will one day say to you, dear friend, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things, and I know from experience there can be many days and weeks that you feel you are doing nothing to contribute to the kingdom of God, that you are counting, and that you are investing, and that you are visiting. But so much of the church has been overrun by the government and the world. But press on. Read on. Think on. How can the office of deacon make an impact according to the will of the Lord in this congregation? Faithful in few things, I will make thee ruler over many things. And this promise is repeated in the ordination form. Now it's true, we do live in a complex world, filled with ignorance and with sin and with slothfulness and with all kinds of calamities and distresses, overwhelming needs, gigantic hospital bills, which we can hardly imagine paying for, and then the governmental intrusion into all kinds of areas of life. But even in the midst of all this, Christ, our High Priest, we may go to Him as not only the pattern, but the possessor of the wisdom and the grace we need to exercise this office. God's eye is upon His poor, but He's also upon the humble deacon who quietly goes about his duties with a God-given compassion and love for the lost, as well as a hearty love for the household of faith. As such, He is patterning the great office bearer, Jesus. In difficulties great and small, resort to Him in prayer. In the closing prayer of the ordination form we read, O Lord, give grace both to elders and deacons, that they may persevere in the faithful labor, and never become weary by reason of any trouble, pain, or persecution of the world. And quote, that everyone acquitting himself of his duty, that thy holy name may be thereby magnified, and the kingdom of thy Son, Jesus Christ, enlarged. Labor on, dear brother deacons. Never give up an inch of your commission to the world, but look up to Him who also intercedes on your behalf, that you may intercede on others' behalf. I want to mention, on your sheet, your outline, at the very end, you will see recommended reading. I highly recommend a work by Professor Peter Y. DeYoung called The Ministry of Mercy for Today. I would not hesitate to say that book should be at least a single copy of it in every consistory and should be read by every deacon. He is a fairly contemporary writer who really addresses the whole area, not only of the history of the deacons, but the contemporary challenges that face us. And some of his advice is very interesting. And I give you some lengthy excerpts at the end of your outline, which you could read at your leisure from that book, some summaries and some excerpts. Second, to both elders, deacons, and ministers, at least one copy of what's called the Ecclesiastical Manual ought to be in our consistories. This is a work we came across at the Protestant Reformed Seminary, recently reprinted, that is originally a work of H.H. Kuyper and P. Biesterfeld, translated by Richard de Ritter of Calvin Seminary. What it does is it takes all the main synodical meetings, Emden and The Hague and Dort and others, and shows questions and decisions that these people wrestled with, very practical issues, and how they worked through them and how we got to where we are today. It's fascinating and informative reading. That can be gotten through the seminary at the Protestant Reform. We can try to get that for you. Now, I purposely didn't give much information about government versus the deaconry. If you want to ask questions, that'll be fine. But the Young's book covers that much better than I can in the short time we have. Let us close then this topic by singing Psalter 278. And we'll sing just verses 1 and 2, a reflection of the heart of the high priest and his father for poor sinners like we are. The tender love a father has for all his children dear, such love the Lord bestows on them who worship him in fear. 1 and 2.